Our custom is to pause before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this privilege to be here, the opportunity to study your truth, the availability of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to contribute to our advance this evening with regard to those things that we're about to study. It is our prayer that our positive volition and willingness to learn would provide those assets necessary for us to make that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting in our study Song of Solomon, as you know, and there are some things here that I would like to go over from the last time that we met. On that occasion, we were looking at some of the reasons that you would not want to get married, even though you may have the inclination that you've discovered your right person. And at the same time, take a look at some of the warning signs that might warn you that you either don't have your right person or it's not yet the time to enter into matrimony. We were discussing several of these ideas when time caught us. I want to go back to our study where we were noting Matthew 19:5, which reads, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his own wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then we saw that that is an indication that you need to establish when you get married a new divine institution called the home. Well, the divine institution is not new, but the home is within that divine institution. And that is the passage that indicates this. Along that line, we noted that although this identification may have been made, that one of the reasons you would not want to go forward with it is if the potential husband is not capable of supporting the wife financially. That obviously meaning to be able to support a household separate from that of the parents. And we noted that in 1 Timothy 5:8. There are several factors we noted why people should not get married, and some of these apply to those who've made the correct decision that they're right for each other, while the presence of others sheds doubt that such relationship exists. And this brought us to the concept of marrying an unbeliever. We noted that in 1 Corinthians 9:5. We noted it in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. Another principle that we noted in closing as we brought ourselves toward the end of that hour, almost as important as this, not marrying an unbeliever, and often ignored, is that no positive believer should ever marry another believer who does not recognize the necessity of spiritual growth or whose theology is markedly different from his or hers. And the two passages that we quoted to justify that are 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and chapter 3, verse 6. At 2:15 it reads this way, "Therefore, fellow believers, stand fast and facilitate the traditions which you have been taught by word or by our epistle." Now, traditions here makes reference to categories of Bible doctrine communicated by Paul and by other writers of the New Testament books. These have been taught, for example, by Paul and 1 Thessalonians in an epistle to them. This is his second to Thessalonica. And he has also been before them in the pulpit and has taught them face to face. And that's what chapter 2, verse 15 is communicating. Now, chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "Now we command you, fellow believers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you separate yourselves from every believer that is a slacker, which is not according to the tradition which he received from us." This is a person who lives a disorganized life. And a disorganized life is something that is not biblical, especially for someone that's entering into marriage. This organization comes from a study of the Word of God and submitting to the traditions that have been communicated by Paul as an apostle and by others as well. Therefore, there has to be doctrinal orientation and doctrinal organization in the souls of those who are contemplating marriage. The tradition here needs to be examined. A question arose as to whether the word tradition here could possibly be conceived as also referencing the oral tradition. For example, in Judaism, the oral tradition was passed down from generation to generation, and ultimately this oral tradition became more important to the Pharisees than the law itself. And this eventually was distilled into writing and is presently called the Talmud. And there are even commentaries on the Talmud because it's so convoluted that the rabbis had to come together and decide what it all really meant. And so you have the Mishnah and the Gemara that are commentaries on the Talmud, which is really a commentary on the law. So you have a complete library that's developed, three quarters of which is human viewpoint. Well, let me get the word down. Paradosis is the word. That's P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S. I want to go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 2, page 172, for the entry on paradosis. And here's how it reads. In the disputation in Mark 7, verses 3 and 5, Jesus calls Jewish tradition outside the law the traditions of the elders. And this had to do with those rabbis, those spiritual leaders, those people involved in Phariseeism and so on, who were considered to be the elite theologians of the day. And these are the ones who knew the oral law and taught the oral law. And in Mark 7, verse 3, our Lord classifies this as the traditions of the elders. And He also speaks of the traditions of men in the same context, Mark 7, verse 8. Now, the Pharisees regarded unwritten tradition as no less binding than the law. So, therefore, the Talmud, the oral law of that time, was considered just as binding as was the Mosaic law. In other words, they had elevated it to divine revelation, or equal to it. Now, even Philo claimed piety for such tradition. The Sadducees, on the other hand, rejected it, and so did Jesus. He agreed with the Pharisees that the good demanded of man is obedience to God's commandment. And as he saw it, however, men could not add to this commandment since they were too seriously in conflict with God. So Jesus has isolated the oral law as the traditions of the elders and the traditions of men, and he rejects these. Now let's go to the next paragraph that will focus on our two passages as well as some others. For Paul, Christian teaching, emphasize Christian. Christian teaching is tradition. This is noted in our two passages as well as others. And Paul demands that the churches should keep to it since salvation depends on it. The essential point for Paul is that it has been handed down, this tradition. Well, what are some examples of how what he teaches has been handed down? The oral tradition of Judaism was handed down. That became the Talmud. But what is he referencing here? He's referencing his own teachings and that of others, those who are the writers of the New Testament. Of course, we can see examples for this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, which reads, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What he relates then in his teaching ministry face to face is what he has received from divine revelation. And from that divine revelation, he teaches it as the tradition of Christians. This is therefore coming directly from God through the Holy Spirit. And this is a new set of traditions that is based on divine revelation, not the traditions of men. So to repeat, the essential point for Paul is that it has been handed down, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:3, and that it, the tradition, derives from the Lord. example, 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." A tradition initiated by itself or by himself or others is without validity. And he addresses that point in Colossians 2, verse 8, where he there speaks of the traditions of men as not being according to Christ. It is no contradiction, then, that Jesus repudiates tradition and Paul champions it. Paul's tradition agrees with Jesus' rejection, since they are both opposed to human tradition. So the tradition that is being spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6, as well as other passages, has to do with the tradition being developed by divine revelation to the writers of the New Testament books. So I wanted to clear that up, and I made this statement in a very brief point 11. The tradition spoken of in these two verses have to do with the systematic theology that was being taught by Paul and other apostles. And the word here is paradosis, and we have given it its due definition. Now, there are some key principles of Christian theology that are critical to one's spiritual compatibility and rapport in marriage. If the person with whom you're involved is in disagreement about certain foundational doctrines, then serious questions must arise as to whether this individual is right for you, at least until he or she willingly conforms and commits to these doctrines. Quickly, we noted the following in closing. These are imperatives, these are inflexibles. Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. A person who doesn't believe in the hypostatic union is an unbeliever. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Secondly, salvation is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. That's John 3:16. If you don't believe that Jesus is also God as well as true humanity, then faith alone in Him is not salvific, for you are believing in Him as a good guy or a great prophet or something of that nature. If you don't understand He is God and man in hypostatic union, you don't understand who Jesus is. He is an historical figure to you. John 3:16 clearly brings out the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Thirdly, this faith is directed toward the gospel revealed in Scripture. Jesus Christ was judged on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Therefore, He willingly took on this burden for us. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He died physically after tetelestai, when He said, "It is finished." After that, He died physically. And then He was resurrected from the dead. This noted in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, which gives us details as to the understanding a person must have about Christ to place his faith in Him for salvation. Let me go through that again. First of all, we have Him being judged on the cross as our substitute. You must understand that He was a substitute in your place, and as a substitute, He received the transfer of your sins off of your ledger onto His, and then He was judged for them. And that judgment was for every sin that you have ever committed. Therefore, you're no longer held responsible for your sins. The issue before you is, what think ye of Christ? Christ means Christos in the Greek, and it is the equivalent in the Hebrew is Messiah. In the Jewish mind, the Messiah was undiminished deity and true humanity who would be a kinsman redeemer. He would be a Jew. He would be from the house of David. He would be, of course, the tribe of Judah. And therefore, the line of Christ must run down to a descendant of David. And Mary came through Nathan, and Joseph came through Solomon. Thus, he is qualified. In other words, if you can identify a messianic figure that doesn't have the proper lineage, the proper genealogy, then you may reject Him. He is a false Christ, an antichrist. Therefore, it has to be very clear who this person Jesus claims to be. Now, therefore, once you understand that, you can see that He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies having to do with the Messiah's arrival within the human sphere in order to take care of the sin problem. And after having done this, after having been judged for us, he then chooses on his own free will to die physically. Now, the person doesn't necessarily have to understand those details, but he does need to understand that his true humanity experienced physical death. Now, we all die. Christ died physically in his true humanity. The issue, though, is that he died in order that he might have a resurrection body. But that would have been impossible if he was not a qualified redeemer. God, not satisfied with his sacrifice, would not have allowed him to be resurrected. Only the purity of Christ qualified him for resurrection. And therefore, we know that he was resurrected from the dead according to the Scriptures. The angel said, "He is not here, he is risen." And as a result of that, it is a clear demonstration to us that he fulfilled the entire plan of salvation. It met the propitiation requirements of God, and he therefore was resurrected. You cannot be saved by a dead person. You must be saved by someone who has life. And he will share his life, his eternal life, with the person who believes that he is the one who made this salvation possible through his work on the cross. Next, an imperative is that one's salvation cannot be subsequently lost, nor can eternal life be rescinded. We see this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. After having believed in Christ, you can then betray him. You can betray Christ after having believed in him, yet Christ must be consistent and loyal to his pledge to save you if you simply believe in him. And 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 points this out. The definition of the word eternal is very critical here. If you're given eternal life, according to John 3:16, it cannot be rescinded. Eternal life, not eternal, is not eternal life. It is temporal life, or a temporary life, or a brief life. But if you're given eternal life, then the definition of the word eternal and also of life indicates that it is perpetual. And finally, the Bible is inerrant and is the only source of God's message to mankind, and thus the only revelation of how one must be saved. And that's John 20:31. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have eternal life by believing in his name." Now, with that information before the prospective wife or husband, that person must line up with these imperatives, or you're going to have a big problem in your spiritual life as well as your temporal life in a marriage arrangement. If these things are not, if all five of these things are not accepted without pause by the one that you are contemplating matrimony with, it must be delayed until this can be resolved. Now, I'm not telling you that you should assume at the moment that the person is simply not your right person. They may well be. Not everybody knows all the doctrines they need to know. But these are basic foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. They are not those that may be ignored. They are not flexible. They are absolutes. They are necessary. And they identify a person as to whether or not they're saved. And if they are, their conception of their salvation and their eternal security. Now, 13 is where we resume. There are other considerations that are also critical but have to do with a person's theological beliefs rather than his view of the gospel. Now, I want to tell you something before we begin this. These are a little bit technical, but I warn you this, that they are extremely important to a smooth-running marriage of two believers. For once you get into these areas, these four I'm about to note, and I assure you we could enlarge the list, but we're going to stay with those that are critical as far as defining what a person's theology happens to be. If you marry a person and you hold to these principles and they do not, then the issue is ultimately going to arise as to what are we both as a married couple going to accept. And this discussion will become very serious once children arrive on the scene. Is a child going to be someone who is taught limited atonement or unlimited atonement? What is going to be taught the children? And this can break out into full-blooded warfare if it's not determined before marriage how this is going to go. So here we go, number one. The person should have preference for the literal, historical, grammatical analysis of Scripture. In other words, they shouldn't be into allegorical hermeneutics. I'm saying should here. The ones I've just given you are imperatives. Now these are shoulds. And I'm telling you that they're very serious shoulds. Number two, the person should have orientation to a dispensational view of biblical revelation. Those who subscribe to allegorical hermeneutics rarely do. Dispensational theology is the only way for a rightly dividing of the word of truth to occur. It is confusing. You have to pull things out of thin air in order to explain the various systems of spiritual life in the varied dispensations. The spiritual life of Israel was different from the spiritual life of the church. The spiritual life of the church is different from the spiritual life of the millennium. The spiritual life of all three of those are different from the spiritual life that was carried out prior to the Exodus. That's the dispensation of the Gentiles. It was all a family orientation. In other words, the head of the family, the patriarchs, were the ones who passed down information through the family as far as their orientation to God was concerned. And there were certain sacrifices, and we've noted them along the way. But the specifics of these were crystallized in the Mosaic Law, and therefore you have the dispensation of Israel where certain sacrifices are required repetitively on a lunar calendar. And we noted quite a number of these. Therefore, when you move out of that era and into the church age, you find that none of these things are required. And so it is very obvious and apparent that through a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, that dispensational theology will develop. And it helps a person organize the Scripture. Number three, belief in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church and a pre-millennial second advent of Christ. The pre-tribulational rapture is based on the imminency of the rapture, that this event will terminate the church age. We have no idea what is going to terminate the church age, although we do understand the principle. The principle is that when the body of Christ is completed, then the church age will finish up, and it will terminate with the rapture, the resurrection of those believers who have accepted Christ in that dispensation. Now, what is the number of the body of Christ? God only knows that. One of these days, a person is going to believe in Christ, and he will be simultaneously indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he'll receive the 40 permanent assets with the exception of the filling of the Spirit. And then instantly he will be raptured with everybody else in the heaven. Why? He was the last guy to go in because he completed the body. Now, how many people does it take to complete the body of Christ? God knows that. He determined that in eternity past. When it occurs, the rapture will occur. There is absolutely no prophecy regarding the rapture. None. It has nothing to do with historical events, whether the Jews are back in the land, whether the Arabs are after them or not, has nothing to do with bad weather, has nothing to do with anything whatsoever. Nothing. The rapture will occur when the body of Christ is completed. It has nothing to do with human action, human events, even the weather. Now, the premillennial second advent. A dispensational view says that the millennial kingdom will be established by Jesus Christ following His second advent. Therefore, things are going to be markedly different between the tribulation that is revealed in Revelation chapters 6 through 19 and those things that occur in the millennial kingdom, which are evaluated in Revelation chapter 20. It's brought up there. And you have a lot of information on it in the final chapters of Isaiah. You have the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So all of this information is there. And some of the prophets in the Old Testament, other than the ones I've noted, comment on this extensively. And so when would this second advent occur? Will it occur before the millennial kingdom or will it occur after the millennial kingdom? There are those who speak of a post-millennial second advent. Their idea is that mankind must somehow globally accept Jesus as Lord and then function And note all of the generations that have to agree to this. How many generations come down the pike globally over a 1,000-year period, each having their own free will to accept or reject any piece of information that comes their way? But somehow, influence of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of Christ will permeate the thoughts of humanity for 1,000 years of world peace. Then there will be the second advent. That, to me, is insanity. Anybody who reads the morning newspaper can quickly denounce that idea. The premillennial concept is something that is very important for your spouse to understand, for it speaks of the theology to which they subscribe. It could be they don't know, haven't been taught. That's fine. They'll learn. But if they are postmillennialist or amillennialist, you're going to have a problem, theologically speaking. And then finally, here's the big one. A proponent of the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. This is, of course, emphasis here is on unlimited atonement. And if they are limited atonement, you've got war on your hands. Now, somebody's got to compromise and go with the other. And it doesn't need to be you if you are a person who is infralapsarian. That is not the way to go, because your children will be taught that and they'll never know if they're saved or not. Okay, 14. Even with these assurances, one should not marry another believer simply to assuage sexual passions and desires. Say everybody gets lined up in these 9 things I've shown you. Everybody is locked into that and believes it to the very core of their soul. And you therefore have identified, as far as you're concerned, you're a right man and of course you're a right woman on the other hand. Even with these assurances, one should not marry another believer simply to assuage sexual passions and desires. I can tell you this, that you could go out and interview a number of people and you'll find somebody eventually that lines up with all 9 of these. That does not mean they're your right person. That has to be determined in the soul. Your soul and their soul have to coalesce. There are a lot of people who will agree with you on these principles. All of them are not your right person. So this is a common mistake made in the attraction stage. What if you discuss these things on the first date? You're attracted to each other and you're on a date. And you begin to speak of theological things and find that you're in total agreement on all 9 of these that I've given you. Does that mean you suddenly have discovered your right person? No. It too often results in the union of wrong man, wrong woman, followed by tumultuous marriage, an ugly divorce, and confused children with damaged souls. No thought really is given, I don't think, much thought, to couples today when they marry. And that thought that they don't give much time to is, what about the children we're about to spawn? What's going to happen to them if this doesn't work? And are we sure about this? So they spawn this precious little child. And I mean that in all seriousness. Well, they are phenomenal. Although unbelievers, they're phenomenal. And you must train them in the ways of the Lord. And if you're in opposition to what that training should be, and that causes a breakdown elsewhere in the home, in the family life, in the relationship, and it ultimately boils down to divorce, what happens to the precious child? You've damaged that child's soul, sometimes irreparably. Now, I don't make this up. I came from a family that was my mom and dad, well, I was inherit. I had no problem with this. But I rarely had friends back in the 50s whose parents had divorced. It was just unheard of in a small southern town that I lived in. Divorces did occur. There must have been 3 or 4 the whole time I can remember. And everybody went home to a mama and a daddy. And therefore, there was stability there. But those that I have known, the few I've known who came from divorced families, or those that were obviously, seriously dysfunctional, have carried baggage with them. And that's not a good thing. So remember these not yet appeared on the scene children. know that you've got all your ducks in a row before you get involved in a situation that would bring children into this world that would be placed in jeopardy because of your inability to get along. 15. It's not uncommon for teenagers and young adults who are believers to engage in premarital sex due to the influence of libido and the temptations of the sinful nature. It is not uncommon, especially today. I don't remember the names, and if I did, I wouldn't tell you. But there was this couple down in Houston that would come to Bible class at night, and then they would go back to wherever it was they lived. They were shacking up, and they would know each other in the biblical sense. This was back when the colonel taught every night. And then they would be back in Bible class the next night. And I got the story that someone asked them how they actually managed that, you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit and all this, and the way they just rebounded it. Which rebound? You know, like you go rob a bank, when you come out, you say, well, Father, I confess stealing all that money from this bank, and then go to Bible class. Shoot somebody in the head, Father, I confess murdering that person there, and out of sync with your plan, separating their soul from their body, and then go to Bible class. Father, I just raped this woman here, and that's a sin, and I confess that, and then go to Bible class. I mean, it's ridiculous that you would assume that is the modus operandi of a stable believer. Of course, it's not our business how that plays out, but eventually the wheels come off on a deal like that. Why? Because as they do this, they're destroying their soul and their body, as we have demonstrated. So, my point is, it's not uncommon, especially for teenagers, then also for young adults who are believers, to engage in premarital sex. And why is that? It's because of libido. This is the sex drive, as I guess the psycho-shrinks would call it. And there is one. We've identified that as passions and desire. But there's also sex lust. See, there's a difference. Passions and desire are legitimate, directed toward your right person, married or not. But libido can be directed toward anyone who will stand still. Libido can be directed toward anybody that's agreeing to it. For example, a hound dogging. Go out and just hound dog. Bird dog somebody. And if you find you catch somebody that's willing, then there you go. That's libido. That is sexual lust. Now, this sometimes is confused by young people as being love. There's an expression of their love for one another. And of course, that is damaging to the soul and the body, as we've noted. 16. The rationalization is, often, that they are, quote, going to get married anyhow. And this may or may not be true, but confirmation of this is never discovered in the attraction stage. You cannot confirm in the attraction stage that you are right for each other. And oftentimes, weddings occur after these kinds of false identifications are made in the attraction stage. And when you get married in the attraction stage and there's no compatibility of soul, and all you're after is the lust that's associated with it from libido, and you misinterpret that as legitimate passions and desires for your own right person, when all it is a sexual lust pattern that needs to be assuaged biologically for the moment, those kind don't work, and that's why we have a lot of divorces. If it was just looks and whatever attracted you to another person that identified it, if that was the system, then there'd be a lot of marrying going on. But I'm telling you that the Lord would have had to have fixed it to where we don't age. If attraction stage was the only indicator, then we would need not to ever age. When you get to be 93, how attractive will you be to a person who is only interested in how you look? Now, your soul is the thing that has been the attraction. The soul is the same. In fact, the soul is far, far better, far, far more beautiful at 93 than it was at 23. If the soul is the issue, the soul can only get better in right man, right woman of believers. But if the appearance of the physical body is the issue, it can only get worse. Let's say after age 27. that apparently the human species peaks out at about 27, 28. And after that, it's all downhill. So if you're past 28, you're headed for your grave. And you can, by the way, you can see this in sports statistics. I've noted this. I've followed baseball for a long, long time. And except for the superstars, it's hard to tell with them because they're good for 15 years or more. But generally speaking, just a run-of-the-mill routine baseball player, for example, you'll find his stats peak out at ages 27, 28, sometimes 29. After that, that gradually begin to go down. And then at about age 38, you stick a fork in him. He's done. But he's gotten in 10 years, and therefore he's in the retirement program, and that's good. Therefore, 17. Marriage is not an option in a case like this. Passions and desires are to be restrained until both are convinced they are right man, right woman, with soul compatibility and with spiritual compatibility. Now, I recognize, as I'm directing this toward young people, that it's going to fall primarily on deaf ears. It's going to be a long series. We started with the doctrine of right man, right woman. We examined the soul in a great bit of detail. We began to set you up for the study of Song of Solomon, and that's where we are now. No telling how long this will take, but we will do it. And I don't know if young people have the stick-to-itiveness to listen to all of this. But I would advise it heavily, as we're in Song of Solomon now is 24 lessons deep. Right man, right woman goes a bit before that, probably another 24 or 5 lessons. So we're already 50 lessons deep. Do young people have the ability, the stick-to-itiveness, the desire to understand this, to stay with this program? It is not something that can be explained easily. It is a very serious matter, but it can't be explained easily. It can't be explained in 1 hour a day in a classroom, in a school, where the only issue is mechanics. The soul has to be understood. All of these things that go into what causes unity and what causes disunity in a marriage. And when it comes to believers, believers have a great obligation to make sure that they maintain that tradition of marrying another believer. And if we're to serve God and if we're to be a demonstration to the world of the relationship between Christ and His church, then those who are believers and who vaguely understand these things should understand the responsibility that is placed upon them when it comes time to select a lifetime mate. And to get it right, I'm trying to give you every piece of information you could possibly want to know about it, if you're willing to dig into it and stay with the program. All you got to do is sit still and listen. There's no work involved, but concentration. So we're going to get married anyhow. That is not an option. Passions and desires are to be restrained until both are convinced they are right man, right woman, with soul compatibility and spiritual compatibility. And one of the urgencies is going to be finding that person in the time period that you deem is the specific one for you. If you get to be 25 and are not married, you'll throw it all out the window. I'm going to be an old maid or a bachelor for life. It doesn't work for me, so I'll just take anybody that comes by now. Further, they must even then be properly prepared to establish the divine institution of the home and the wherewithal to maintain that home and provide for children. It would be nice if when people get married today, they understood that. It would also be nice if when people have children today, that they understood that they had to take care of them and not the rest of us. And that's where the breakdown of the home, the family, the marriage has a detrimental effect on a client nation. 19. Many believers today are addicted to drugs and alcohol abuse. Do not marry such a person. No new marriage can easily endure when either or both are involved in excessive habits that jeopardize the stability and the harmony of the home. And most especially drug abuse is involved here. the favorite drug of the day. You know, people who are involved in drugs just move around to whatever gives them the biggest stimulant at the moment. As the brain begins to unwind and unplug, as you convince the brain that what it produces in these areas is no longer needed, therefore you need more external stimulants in order to regain that level of ecstasy that you enjoyed or thought you did, then you have to go to different drugs in order to achieve that. The favorite one today is methamphetamine. And one of the biggest booming areas for consumption of this is the state of Missouri. I don't know why that is. I guess it's the show me state. Show me it will destroy my brain. And then they all suck this stuff in their nose and what have you. Well, that's not marriageable material. Not marriageable material. So if the person is in drugs, then that's not your right person. And if you're in drugs, you're nobody's right person. Just forget it. Just decide you're going to be a bachelor and a widow or whatever you call it. Well, you may be a grass widow. That'd be wrong. You may be a grass widow, but you'd be a spinster, I guess is the word. 20. The expenditure of funds to support these habits robs household budgets of necessities while destroying the health of the breadwinner and his ability to provide spiritual and establishment leadership in the home. You can't be led by someone who can't think. Now, there are those who claim that they smoke marijuana and it has no detrimental effect on their life. And so you can convince your prospective right woman that's the case. You know, I smoke this stuff all the time and I don't stutter and I don't stumble over things. It just makes me feel good and I'm relaxed and everything's good to go and I'm fine. And you need not worry, darling. Well, okay, let's assume that all of that is true, which not, but let's assume that it's true. What kind of message are you sending to whenever the children show up? What if the children decide that marijuana is not for them, that methamphetamines are better? Can you go to them and say, I really think you ought not to do that? You can't. You're robbed of any authenticity to make that remark. So we can't provide spiritual as well as establishment leadership in the home. Can't do it. So you've taken on an individual who has stripped himself of authority, or herself, as the case might be, authority over the children, as an example. 21. Many young people today are victims of such Christian homes, and once they find comfort with someone with whom they are attracted, they jump to the conclusion they found their right person. They're in a desperate search for an escape hatch. Dysfunctional home, living with dope heads. They want out, and they can get out by finding somebody they're attracted to, assume that it's romance, and get married. They're not as much interested in marrying that person as they are in leaving home. So that is one of the downsides of these kinds of things. 22, this often is a false conclusion influenced more by a desire to escape an unhappy home life than by any real evidence of a divinely decreed union. And I might also say that those who listen to this series, if there are any, that these kinds of things should never really be issues with believers. A believer ought to instinctively be repulsed by any such idea as marrying someone just to get away from an unhappy arrangement at home. That marriage is not the escape hatch. Or is it marrying someone on drugs of any description, not given to him by a physician? 23. Never marry a person under such circumstances. Marriage is not a problem-solving device. In fact, it is a problem-manufacturing machine. Now, let's take the best of cases where someone actually has gone through the vetting process that we've noted so far and have found everything to line up as one would hope and dream about. They should even know this, that when they marry, they've doubled their problems. Even in the best of cases. You take Fred. Everyone has problems. Some are more obvious than others. Some are more serious than others. But everybody has problems, and Fred has his. And then you have Maureen. Maureen has problems. Hers are noted here. And then they decide to get married. Now, Fred has his problems as well as Maureen's. And Maureen has Fred's problems as well as hers. They've doubled their problems. Therefore, things are twice as bad now as they were before they got married. You see that, don't you? You take on your spouse's problems, whatever they are. So it's a problem manufacturing machine. Similarly, 24, never marry a person assuming they can provide financial security, social promotion, or material benefits. The identification is in the soul, not the bank account. Now, some ladies, I understand this. I listen to what people say today, and I find it amusing. I find out that when you go out in these social whirl meeting places, usually bars, and you arrive there, the ladies look at your shoes to determine if they're going to give you the time of day. Did you know that? This is true. Now, why is that? Because a guy that's got on what looks to them... Now, I've known people who didn't care what kind of shoes they wore. You know, be it Reeboks or slippers, barefooted socks. But if you have got the cash, then you can afford to buy some really nice shoes. Ferragamos, for example. You got on a pair of Ferragamos. They're going to see this. They know these things. They'll say, this guy's loaded. And so they begin to hang around him and grin a lot. This is not a way to pick your right man. You thought I made that up. I did not make that up. I never make anything up. As crazy as it sounds. So financial security. People, they look out at the car. What kind of car is this old boy driving? Why? It's a Mercedes-Benz. Well, I saw a TV ad the other day. You can lease a Mercedes-Benz what you can own a Honda for. I mean, if you can go the lease, and you know the business may be providing that he works for. You don't know. So you have to dig into that to find, is that really your Mercedes-Benz? Is it one of those kind that has the X's and the L's and the numbers behind it? Was it really a nice Mercedes-Benz? Which kind of Mercedes is it, darling? Is it one you would want to commit to or not? Financial security is not the identifying factor, nor is social promotion. If I marry him, I will be up in the higher echelons of St. Louis society. No, you won't. Not unless you went to the right high school and the right zip code. It doesn't matter what car you're driving. You can forget that. Material benefits, you'll have a lot of stuff. Not about the money, it's all about the stuff. Every believer is to function in the station in which he finds himself. Your right person must do that. And if your right person is making a living well enough to support you, then you don't reject that if you've identified soul compatibility. Well, I like you a lot. My soul really finds great rapport with you. We have so much in common. You are a very handsome man. And I would enjoy spending a lot of time with you. But your bank account just leads me to believe you're not for me. That's not the way to pick your right person. So 25, some people are living and want for a reason. There are reasons sometimes why people are in a financial downturn. God has them there so that they can apply doctrine and accelerate their spiritual growth. You can accelerate your spiritual growth in time of need because you must depend on doctrine every day to survive. Others are in a period of prosperity which may or may not continue. Everybody has upsides and some have downsides. It's an ebb and flow through life. The idea is find the right soul and then be with that person no matter what the circumstances, because you're in it together. 26. Almost everyone experiences the ups and downs of adversity and prosperity in life. Your right person should be determined not from his or her financial statement, but from a familiarity with their souls. The soul, therefore, is the issue. Now, Paul speaks of this with regard to material as well as spiritual adversity and prosperity. And we note it in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. Philippians 4, 11. I do not speak with reference to temporal poverty, for I have learned to be consistently content in whatever circumstances I am. I do not speak with reference to temporal poverty. So they're not talking about that. I have learned to be constantly content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 12. In fact, I have come to know how to be spiritually degraded by reversionism. We've noted Paul's reversionism. We've studied it in Acts. Remember that study? We noted it in Romans chapter 7, the tendential mood there that told us that he was not out of fellowship as he wrote it, but he was potentially so and wrote about how he was. So he has been in reversionism, and he was spiritually degraded through that period of time. And he says, I also have come to know how to live in the prosperity of spiritual maturity. That's certainly true. In any and all circumstances, I have learned how to be well fed by the Word and how to hunger for the Word. 27. Most young people are relatively free of the demands and responsibilities of life, and thus have not had the opportunity to ride out the trials and tribulations of life and see doctrine work. The idea that when you get married, it's always going to be happiness, which it should be, but the happiness that you envision. No problems, no circumstances we can't handle, no grief, no trials, no downturns. Everything's just going to be fine. And it's okay, I guess, because young people really haven't had the life experience, haven't been alive long enough to really experience any major downturns. Those that they have experienced have been, the burden for them has been carried by their parents. They've ridden through it and taken them along with them. And they may have been stressful on them, but they didn't have to live with it day by day and then look for a solution. And therefore, when they enter into marriage, very naively they assume that they won't have any of these problems. But when you do have the problems, that's when you find out whether or not there is soul rapport. Will you stay with that person during a downtime? Will you stay with that person when you're in some kind of difficulty, be it financial, health, what have you? And will you be loyal to that person? Or will you decide that I don't like the pressure, I'm out of here? I've known a man whose wife was struck with a very serious disease that made her bedridden a great percentage of the time. And he didn't want to have to fool with it, and he left her in that condition. That wasn't the vow. He went in assuming she'd be in excellent health to the day he died. He wouldn't have to ever fool with anything like that. So most young people are relatively free of the demands and responsibilities of life, and thus have not had opportunity to ride out the trials and tribulations of life and see doctrine work. However, 28, many others have gone through trying circumstances associated with their family life, some commonplace and normal, and others because of dysfunction. And sometimes they react to that, can't recover, and carry that burden with them the rest of their life when it's really not their fault. And secondly, it's not an excuse for them not to progress and advance in their spiritual life. Yet they hang on to it because it is a good excuse. 29. A person's economic condition is not an indicator of compatibility, although it may cause them to be attractive to you. Attractiveness is not compatibility. And a desire to be in a cushy lifestyle does not indicate soul rapport. But circumstances change and people change. The indicator is in the soul, not the bank account or the lack thereof. And so 30, the Shulamite has passions and desires for her shepherd lover, but is prohibited from marrying him by her brother's emphasis on his, meaning the shepherd's, economic status. He is a shepherd. He herds sheep, for Pete's sakes, darling. Sheep, what are you thinking? We own a vineyard. We are of the upper crust. We have a winery. You come from a good home. We have a large bank account. And this man smells of sheep. Is this who you want to marry? Yes, it is. He's my right man. Ridiculous. Go chase the foxes out of the vineyard. So 31. The Shulamite is capable of having children, and the shepherd is a hard worker who can provide for them. However, the reason they desire to marry each other is not to have children, but because they are right man, right woman. That's the reason. And there is no good reason for them to delay the matrimony. They should be married now. There is no good reason for them not to be married, except for family infringements on their privacy. So we get another principle, 32. No one should marry to have children. Children simply add more people to the population of the home. That's what they do. You've enlarged the population of your geographic location. Your home is your entity. Your home is your little small country. And you start out with two people, a husband and a wife, and they decide whether or not to let immigrants in. The immigrants are provided by a biological process that if God decides to select, it becomes a new member of that little country called your home. And all you've done is taken on additional people, and those people must be managed and cared for. Children do not necessarily create a period of bliss in a marriage. 33. Presence of children does not necessarily improve a marriage, although it, in many cases, it does. The presence of children does not necessarily worsen a marriage, although in many cases it does. In neither case is the child responsible, but rather the mental attitude of the parents. Sometimes one or both of the parents don't want children, and yet here they come. Sometimes they don't want children, and they don't get them, and everything's fine. You have all kinds of possibilities. But children arriving on the scene is not necessarily a good thing or a bad thing. It's the mental attitude of the parents. And so the right motivation for marriage is compatibility of souls, not a desire to have children. If you achieve the latter without the former, the arrival of children usually complicates the marriage. Well, we have to stop here because of time. We'll resume on Sunday morning at this point. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of discussing and studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that it would be useful to those who at some point will contemplate their lifetime partner, and that these might be good guidelines in order to determine who that individual might be. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.